Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. In our study this morning, we're going to apply the mind of Christ to our nation's history as we commemorate Memorial Day 2005. In order to prepare for our studies this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this will afford you the opportunity to clear your decks mentally, confession alone to God alone, so that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit, you might be in fellowship with God, and you might be prepared to concentrate on our study of the Word of God this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to this client nation. We thank You for the freedom we enjoy. It comes to us in large part on the human scale by those who have made the ultimate sacrifice. They've given their lives for their country. Many have been maimed for their country. Many have served nobly and come home whole. For those who are presently serving, we're mindful. It is our prayer that Your protection would be with them, that You would frustrate the plans of the enemy, and that You would give them the victory that is so necessary for our nation to continue its pursuit of truth, and therefore Your matchless blessings to us as a free people. It is our prayer that as we note things in our nation's history this morning, it will bring to our remembrance those sacrifices that have been made by so many, and therefore will give us pause today as we remember the actions, the duties, the deeds, and the heroism of so many. And in this we lift our prayer in the name of our matchless Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been noting in our ongoing studies the failure of the public school system over the past four decades to communicate a legitimate traditional curriculum to the students. And one of the large vacuous areas in the curriculum is that of United States history. United States history is taught, but it is distorted in a politically correct frame of mind. Therefore, students will come out of school believing that the United States is an evil country. There is no question that the human race is evil. We are born in sin. We are born with functional sin natures that develop magnificently over time. And the only way that this can be controlled is through the intrusion into that evil sphere of thought of establishment viewpoint and the doctrines of the Word of God. And therefore, when people come together in a client nation and are believers in Jesus Christ, their belief system influences the law, and it influences our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, and ultimately prosperity results. It is a loss of this thought that compounds the evil and therefore brings about many of the ugly things that occur in any country, at any time, in any era of human history. And therefore, we can look on the United States as one who has maintained a balance and has suppressed evil to a great degree and is losing in that battle because of a loss of thought on the part of those who call themselves Christians and a loss of thought and the coming generations who do not truly understand United States history. There's a lot that could be discussed, but this morning I have chosen some excerpts from a book, and I'll put the cover up on the wall for you. It's called A Patriot's History of the United States, and it's written by Larry Swikert and Michael Allen. And this is a viewpoint of United States history that is based on the traditional zeitgeist. Now, I'm quoting from chapter 17, which is entitled Democracy's Finest Hour, 1941 to 1945. This is the World War II generation, and I'm going to isolate excerpts from this passage only to the activities in the Pacific Theater. And what I want you to note as we go through this chapter and the passages that I will read, the concept of a total war effort, what it took to defeat a vile enemy in the Pacific, what it took for this nation to fight two major fronts at one time, and they did not have to fight the third front, which was a fifth column within. There was obviously opposition to that war, but not so vociferous as we see our efforts today. And therefore, the entire nation came together in order to defeat two hideous enemies. We will note the Japanese enemy today. Democracy in Peril is the title as we begin. World War II presented an unparalleled challenge to the United States because for the first time, two capable and determined enemies seeking to maintain colonial empires, nor were they interested in traditional balance of power concerns. They were rather thoroughly and unmistakably evil foes. Nazi Germany had the potential technological capacity to launch devastating attacks on the American homeland. That's the V-2 rockets. They were the first ones to get involved in that kind of technology. The Empire of Japan had gained more territory and controlled more people in a shorter time than the Romans, the Mongols, or the Muslim empires. There were key differences in the two foes, though. Germany's productive industry and technological capabilities might have sustained her for several years. Japanese planners harbored so much illusions about their chances of success. Admiral Nagano Osami, who had strongly supported war with America well before the Pearl Harbor plan was formulated, grimly promised to put up a tough fight for the first 6 months. But if the war went for 2 or 3 years, he had no confidence in Japan's ability to win. Just 2 months before Pearl Harbor, Nagano again said that the Imperial Navy could hold its own for about 2 years. Other voices in the military thought a year was more realistic. Asked point blank if Japan could win a quick strike war similar to the Russo-Japanese war of nearly 40 years earlier, Nagano stated flatly, quote, "It was doubtful whether we could even win, let alone come close to the success of, of 1904. But the Army dictated strategy and the Bushido Warrior Code, combined with the assassination of dissenters, sealed Japan's doom. In retrospect, Japan essentially marched grimly into a disaster, with most of its leaders fully aware that even with extreme luck, victory was next to impossible." Now, the Bushido Warrior Code was a feudal military code of behavior that vaulted honor above life. And you will see how this particular mental attitude, this disposition of thought, is what ultimately destroyed the Japanese chance of victory. Yet for all their recklessness, many in the empire's inner circle viewed any strategy of engaging the United States in a full-scale war as utter lunacy. By 1940, no Japanese official openly criticized the momentum toward war. The American-educated Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto came the closest to outright opposition. He had flown across the United States once and soberly observed America's awesome productive capacity. When he raised such concerns with the imperial warlords, they transferred him to sea duty. Military ascendancy was complete by October 1941 when Japan installed a prime minister, General Hideki Tojo, Tojo became enamored of a quick knockout blow to the United States, advocating a strike in which the Americans would be so overawed from the start as to cause them to shrink from continuing the war. Americans had little appreciation for a society steeped in a tradition of extreme nationalism, reinforced through indoctrination in its public education system, and replete with military training of children from the time they could walk. Nor did most Westerners even begin to grasp Bushido, the Japanese warrior code that demanded death over loss of life, or rather loss of face, excuse me. It simply did not register on Main Street USA that Japan might pose a genuine threat to U.S. security. Americans may have misjudged their enemy, but the delusion in Japan was worse. By mid-1941, Japan's civilian and military leadership had settled on a course of war with the United States. Most agreed, however, that Japan's only hope of victory was a massive all-Asian offensive with a key surprise strike at the U.S. Navy's main Pacific base at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, with simultaneous attacks in the American-held Philippine Islands, British Singapore, and Hong Kong. Never in human history had military forces undertaken such sweeping and ambitious operations, let alone attempted such strikes simultaneously. Most astounding of all, she came within a hair of succeeding. Japanese strategists began planning an air attack on the U.S. naval base in Hawaii in the summer of 1941. Japanese preparations for the Pearl Harbor strike comprised only one-third of the overall military operation, which included two simultaneous invasions of the Philippines and Malaysia. Any one of the three prongs of attack would have been a major military undertaking, especially for a small island nation with limited resources. But coordination of all three spoke volumes about Japan's delusion and her desperation. Despite the interception of Japanese messages, no one had dreamed that this small island nation, which had never won a major war against European powers, could execute three separate military operations spanning thousands of miles and engaging two of the most powerful nations on earth, as well as nearly a dozen regional military forces. Western intelligence did know that Japanese troops and fleets were on the move somewhere. But where? Most trackers had them headed south towards Singapore, which led some complacency at Pearl Harbor. But Admiral Husband Kimmel and General Walter Short shared responsibilities for the defense of the Hawaiian Islands. The officers had never worked out an effective division of command authority and had failed as a result to schedule appropriate air reconnaissance. Despite repeated war warnings, Kimmel and Short had never put the fleet or airfields on full alert. As a result, American ships were sitting ducks on December 7th. Japan attacked methodically and with deadly efficiency. Bombers, torpedo planes, dive bombers, all covered by Mitsubishi Zero fighter planes, took out American air power, then hit the battleships on Battleship Row, sinking or severely damaging every one. The worst casualty, the USS Arizona, went down in 10 minutes with 1,000 soldiers. Few ships of any sort escaped damage of some type. Even civilian quarters suffered collateral damage from the attack, including large numbers hit by American aircraft rounds that fell back to the earth. Despite the phenomenal success of the attack, Yamamoto did not achieve total victory because three key targets, the American aircraft carriers, had been out on maneuvers. Going in, Yamamoto had expected to lose 30% of his entire force, ships included, yet he lost nothing larger than a midget sub and only a handful of aircraft. In a critical error of judgment, Yamamoto took his winnings and left the table without the carriers. Although unforeseen at the time, all the battleships except for the Arizona would be salvaged and returned to action during the war. More important, by leaving the oil storage facilities undamaged, Yamamoto allowed U.S. forces to continue to operate out of Hawaii and not San Diego or San Francisco. The attack at Pearl Harbor had indeed been a crushing defeat for the United States, but the price at which the Japanese acquired their victory could not be measured in ships or men. An outraged American public had been galvanized and united. On December 8th, Roosevelt, appearing before a jointly assembled House and Senate, called December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, and he asked Congress for a declaration of war against Japan. Now, this next section has to do with a number of people, many of the names of whom you will recognize. And I read this section so you can see how those who were involved in entertainment and in industry came together in favor and in support of the war effort. It's called Putting the Axe to the Axis. Unlike during the Vietnam conflict, and I might add the War on Terror, some 30 years later, in December 1941, the only Americans lying about their ages or searching for sympathetic doctors for notes were trying to fake their way into the armed forces. Men too old and boys too young to be eligible for service managed to slip past the recruitment authorities. It was easy to do with more than 16 million males enlisting or being drafted into the armed forces. Another 245,000 women in the Women's Army Corps and the Women's Accepted for Voluntary Emergency Services, that's WACS and WAVES, supported the effort. Other women, such as actress Ida Lupino, joined the Ambulance and Nurse Corps, and Julia Child, later to be a cooking guru, served with the Office of Strategic Services in Ceylon. Ethnic minorities, like the Japanese and blacks, discriminated against at home, brushed off their mistreatment to enlist, winning battle honors. Celebrities of the day did not hesitate to enter the armed forces. Even before Pearl Harbor, many well-known personalities had signed up for the reserves, including Major Cecil B. DeMille, Brigadier General Cornelius Vanderbilt III, and Colonel David Sarnoff. And once war broke out, rather than seeking safety behind the lines, a number of movie stars and sons of elite families gave up their prestige and the protections of wealth to actively pursue combat assignments. Theodore Roosevelt Jr. quit his job in 1941 to go on active duty as a colonel and later saw action on D-Day. Academy Award winner Van Heflin joined the Army as an artilleryman. Television's Gunsmoke hero, James Arness, also The Thing, was in the Army and was wounded at Anzio, earning a Bronze Star. Eddie Albert, wounded at Tarawa, also earned a Bronze Star, rescuing wounded and stranded Marines from the beach. Get Smart's Don Adams, a Marine, contracted malaria at Guadalcanal. Charlton Heston was a radio operator on B-25 bombers. Art Carney, sidekick of Jackie Gleason on the Honeymooners, suffered a shrapnel wound at San Lo before he could fire a shot. Ernest Borgnine, who would later play fictional Lieutenant Commander McHale in McHale's Navy, had already served in the Navy for 12 years before World War II. Lucille Ball's famous husband, Desi Arnaz, was offered a commission in the Cuban Navy, where, as an officer, he would be relatively safe on patrol in the Caribbean. He refused, choosing instead to enlist in the U.S. Navy, where he was rejected on the grounds that he was a non-citizen. Nevertheless, he could be drafted, and was, and despite failing the physical, went into the infantry, where he injured his knees, and he finished the war entertaining the troops. Other young men went on to literary and theatrical fame after the war. novelist Norman Mailer went ashore with his infantry regiment in the Philippines, and Western writer Louis L'Amour hit the beaches with his tank destroyer on D-Day. Tony Bennett, serving as an infantryman in Europe, got his first chance to sing while in the Army. Men who would later become Hollywood stars, including William Holden, Charles Bronson, Jack Lemmon, and Carl Malden, signed up. Holden flew bombers over Germany. Ed McMahon was a U.S. Marine fighter pilot, and George Kennedy served under General George Patton. Football great Tom Landry, coach of the Dallas Cowboys, flew B-17s with the 8th Army, and baseball legend and St. Louis native Yogi Berra served as a gunner on a Navy bombardment ship. More than a few became heroes. Future director Mel Brooks fought at the Battle of the Bulge. Tony Curtis served on a submarine, and an underage, he lied to get in, Telly Savalas, later known for his television cop show role as Kojak, was critically wounded in action and told he would never walk again. Academy Award winner Lee Marvin assaulted more than 20 beaches in the Pacific with his Marine unit, and after one battle, only Marvin and five others out of 247 had survived. Walter Matthau, famous for his roles in The Odd Couple and The Bad News Bears, won an impressive 6 Silver Stars as an Air Force gunner. None was more decorated than Audie Murphy, who became an actor after the war based on his incredible career. Murphy was the most decorated soldier in World War II, having been awarded the Medal of Honor and 27 other medals, as well as the French Legion of Honor and Croix de Guerre. Others, such as directors John Huston and John Ford, entered combat situations armed with movie cameras instead of guns, shooting war documentaries for propaganda. Captain Ronald Reagan commanded a Hollywood documentary film company that, among its varied duties, filmed the aftermath of the European war, including the Nazi death camps. Science fiction writer Ray Bradbury honed his skills writing patriotic radio commercials. Jazz great Al Hurt entertained the troops as part of the 82nd Army Band, and band leader Glenn Miller, who had enlisted in the Air Force and was commissioned a captain, died while flying to Europe to entertain the troops. Even civilians at home or in service at the front occasionally made the ultimate sacrifice, as when actress Carol Lombard died in an airplane crash on a tour selling war bonds. This weekend, I took time out to watch a movie called The Dirty Dozen, and it was after I had read this passage here that I became aware of the phenomenal cast in that movie. 5 of the names I've mentioned are in the movie The Dirty Dozen: Ernest Borgnine, Charles Bronson, George Kennedy, Telly Savalas, and Lee Marvin. That's a wonderful movie, and I recommend it for your viewing during the Memorial Day period. Movie studios, including Walt Disney's Cartoon Factory, which had made a war hero out of Donald Duck, increased production fivefold. Probably the most successful war cartoon ever, Der Führer's Face, 1943, with Donald Duck, won an Academy Award. The music industry kicked in too. New York's songwriting mecca, Tin Pan Alley, cranked out propaganda ditties like "It's Our Pacific, to Be Specific," "Let's Put the Axe to the Axis," as well as some racist tunes like "When the Cohens and the Kellys Meet the Little Yellow Bellies," and "Let's Find the Fellow Who Is Yellow and Beat Him Until He Is Red, White, and Blue." I don't think that'd get past the politically correct censors today, but you have to do something at a time when you're being attacked from both sides. You must rouse the troops. Now, once aroused, the essence of civic militarism produced a warrior who displayed individuality, determination to stay alive as opposed to die gloriously, and constant adaptation to circumstances. This is the warrior mentality of the United States-trained military person. individuality, determination to stay alive, adaptation to circumstances. Many of these young men came from a generation whose parents had never seen an ocean, and the longest journey they had ever made was from one state to another. They came from a time when homes did not even have locks on the doors. The sneak attack on Pearl Harbor struck deeply at their sense of right and wrong, and in their way of thinking put the Nazis, Italians, and Japanese all in the same category. America's soldiers were not just motivated. They were also the best educated in the world and arrived at induction centers highly skilled. The U.S. Army put soldiers into the field who often were well versed in the use of motor vehicles and mechanized farm implements, meaning that they could not only drive them, but could often rebuild and repair them with little training. Americans were the highest paid and the best fed soldiers in the war, and they received by far the best medical attention of any army in history. When that was combined with the good and improving training they received, American warriors possessed decided advantages. They soon benefited from an industrial tsunami from the capitalists back home. Now we'll take a look at how industry contributed. By the way, we don't have any capabilities such as these left in this country. We could not fight a real war in this country. No talking in the back. Aside from the obvious self-sacrifice of the soldiers and sailors who fought, the key contribution to winning the war came not from Hollywood or Tin Pan Alley, but from American industry, which had unleashed a tidal wave of war materials paid for with $80 billion from Uncle Sam. $80 billion. We've just spent that in the war on terror. Capitalism USA buried the fascist and imperialist under a mountain of fighter planes, tanks, and ships. Yankee factories turned out war materials at nearly incomprehensible levels. 221,000 aircraft, more than 1,500 warships, doubling the entire military production of the Axis powers combined in 1944. Indeed, American business produced almost as much as all other nations in the world combined. From 1941 to 45, the U.S. Navy commissioned 18 fleet carriers, 9 light carriers, 77 escort carriers, 8 battleships, and repaired all the battleships damaged at Pearl Harbor except for the Arizona, 26 cruisers, 349 destroyers, 420 destroyer escorts, and more than 200 submarines. In the Battle of Leyte Gulf, the United States had more destroyers deployed than the Japanese had carrier aircraft. After only a year of war, the United States had gone from a handful of fighter planes to 78,000, from 900 tanks to 65,000, and from 544 major naval vessels to 4,500. American shipyards turned out 16 warships for every one that Japan built. Once American businesses saw that Franklin Roosevelt would not undercut them with government policies, they responded with mind-boggling speed. Uncle Sam came up with the money by borrowing both from current citizens and future generations. Then it provided the buildings. And then it got out of the way, authorizing the titans of business to make good arms and fast ships. Newport News and Lytton Ingalls and other shipbuilders could put a completed aircraft carrier in the water 15 months from keel laying and a tank rolled off the assembly line in less than 5 hours, fabricated from scratch. Henry Kaiser, who had supervised construction of the Boulder Dam, received an order from Roosevelt to build ships as fast as possible, regardless of the cost. He opened several California shipyards, importing inner-city workers from Chicago, Detroit, and the East Coast, paying them the highest wages. Aware that the ship workers would have no place to live, Kaiser developed the world's first modular homes, which allowed him to attract employees, and he provided daycare for the children of working mothers. Once shipyards had begun production, Kaiser was able to slash the building time of a Liberty ship from 196 days to 27, setting a record and turning out the Robert E. Perry from its keel laying to christening in 4.5 days. By 1943, the Kaiser yards were spitting out a Liberty ship every 2 days. Another shipbuilder, Andrew Jackson Higgins, designed new shadow draft wooden boats specifically for invading the sandy beaches and coral atolls in the Pacific. Higgins, who hailed from landlocked Nebraska, had built fishing and pleasure craft before the war. When the war started, the Navy found it had a desperate need for Higgins boats, which featured a flat lip on the bow that dropped down as the vessel reached shore, thus affording the troops a ramp from which to run onto the beach. After the war, a reporter asked Dwight Eisenhower who had proved most valuable to the Allies' victory, fully expecting Ike would name generals like George Patton or Douglas MacArthur or a naval commander like Admiral Chester Nimitz. Instead, Eisenhower said Higgins was the man who won the war. Civilians did far more than they imagined. Important equipment like the Jeep came from civilian-submitted designs, not government bureaucrats. Farmers pushed their productivity up 30%, and average citizens added 8 million more tons of food to the effort through backyard victory gardens. Some 40% of the nation's retirees returned to the workplace. It was as close to a total war effort as the United States has ever seen. Despite the strategic concern with Hitler, most Americans had turned their attention first in 1942 to events in the Pacific, where Japan continued to crush opposition. Singapore, Britain's powerful naval base in Malaysia, fell in February of 42. By that time, Japan had eliminated virtually all Allied naval forces east of Pearl Harbor. Australia to the south and Pearl Harbor to the east lay open to Japanese invasion. And Australia found itself hamstrung by its own socialist policies and labor unions, whose stevedores are guys who unload and load ships at ports. Stevedores refused to modify their union contracts in order to aid the war effort, including clauses that allowed the laborers to refuse to work when it was raining. Following the surrender of the American island bastion of Corregidor, some 11,000 Americans on the Bataan Peninsula were marched inland on hot jungle roads with no food or water. The Bataan Death March revealed the Japanese to be every bit as vicious as the Nazis. Japanese soldiers bayoneted American soldiers who fell by the wayside or tied them up in barbed wire to be eaten by ants. Remember Bataan and remember Pearl Harbor would soon become the battle cries of GIs who stormed the beaches of Japanese-held islands. The constant drumbeat of disasters enhanced the image of superhuman Japanese fighting forces. When a Japanese sub surfaced off the coast of Oregon to lob shells harmlessly onto continental U.S. soil, American planners anticipated that it indicated an imminent invasion of San Francisco, San Diego, or the Los Angeles area. Yet, the constant string of bad news that produced the internment camps and the apparent Japanese invincibility mask a fatal flaw in the Japanese war mentality. Like other non-Western cultures, Japan, despite her rapid modernization in the early 20th century, had not adopted the fundamentals of a free society that produces westernized soldiers. Bushido, the warrior code, combined with the Shinto religion. Now, Shinto is the religion of Japan. It consists chiefly in the culture of devotion to deities of natural forces and veneration of the emperor as a direct descendant of the sun goddess. That's what Shinto is. And you combine the Bushido warrior code with a Shinto religion, a Shinto, it saddled Japan with a fatal strategy employing surprise and quick strikes, all aimed at forcing the United States to exit the war with a treaty. Japan did not understand that it was at war with a westernized democracy with a tradition of civic militarism, an American nation that fought with intense discipline, yet incorporated the flexibility of individuality. Whereas Japanese admirals went down with their ships, American admirals transferred to other vessels, realizing that long after their ships were gone, the Navy would still need their talent. Junior officers of all ranks respectfully criticized war plans and offered suggestions, providing a self-evaluation for the armed forces that did not exist in Germany or in Japan. And above all, the Western way of war, with its emphasis on the value of the individual and his life, demanded an unrelenting campaign to the finish, a war of annihilation or total surrender without a face-saving, honorable exit. American victory, however, seemed in the far distance as Japan conquered Burma, closing the Burma supply road to China, captured Wake Island and threatened Port Moresby in New Guinea. In its relentless march of conquest, Japan had grabbed more territory and subjected more people than any other empire in history, for the most part, and had accomplished all this in a matter of months. Threats still remained, however. Destroying the four American aircraft carriers in the Pacific, which had escaped at Pearl Harbor at the massacre, remained a prime strategic objective for the Imperial Fleet, especially after the shocking bombing of Tokyo in April of 42 by Colonel Jimmy Doolittle's force. Doolittle conceived that the United States needed a victory of some sort to regain its confidence and conceived a mission in which highly modified B-25 bombers, known as Mitchell bombers for Billy Mitchell, would take off from a carrier, bomb Tokyo, then continue on to safe airfields inside China. Even in the planning stages, Doolittle doubted that most of his aircraft would make it to China. Their chances grew slimmer when the USS Hornet's task force was discovered and Doolittle had to launch early. Nevertheless, the strike force attacked Tokyo in broad daylight as flabbergasted Japanese warlords looked on. Although some of the crews were killed or captured, three were beheaded after Japanese trials, the raid exceeded American expectations. Not only did Doolittle's brave crews buck up morale, but the attack also so incensed Imperial planners that it goaded them into reckless attacks in the Coral Sea and near Port Moresby. And it convinced Yamamoto that Midway Island was a strategic target. At the Battle of the Coral Sea, American and Japanese fleets engaged in the first naval engagement in history fought solely by carrier-launched aircraft. Most history books call the battle a draw, with both sides losing a carrier and the American carrier Yorktown suffering what most thought was crippling damage. In fact, however, the loss of the Yorktown, which headed for an expected 2-month repair job at Pearl Harbor, left the Allies with exactly 2 undamaged capital ships, the carriers Lexington and the Hornet, in the Eastern Pacific to confront an entire Japanese fleet. Then the miracle at Midway. What occurred next was nothing short of a miracle at Midway. Determined to force the last 2 carriers out in the open and destroy them, Yamamoto moved an invasion force toward Midway Island. His real goal, though, was to lure the American carriers into positions for destruction. Midway's airfield had to be eliminated first. Japanese attacks failed to knock out the airfield, requiring second strikes. But where were the carriers? After receiving reports from scout planes he had sent in an arc around Midway, Yamamoto ordered a second attack on the island. Only one scout had yet to report when Yamamoto rolled the dice and ordered his tactical bombers to rearm for another attack on the island. In the midst of this tedious reloading process, word arrived from the last scout. The American carrier fleet was right below him. At that point, Yamamoto countermanded his previous order and then instructed the aircraft to prepare for attacking the carriers, which required a complete change in the types of armaments on the planes. Apparently out of nowhere, several squadrons of American planes from two U.S. carriers launched independently and groping blindly for the Japanese fleet all converged at the same instant. They all were shot down. But this actually was good news in disguise. In the process of wiping out the attackers, the Japanese Zeros ran out of fuel, and there was another delay as they landed and refueled. But suddenly, another squadron of American dive bombers appeared above the Japanese fleet, which, with no fighter cover and all its planes, bombs, and fuel sitting exposed on its carrier decks, it was a giant target in a shooting gallery. The American aircraft, astoundingly enough, had come from the Yorktown, her two-week repair job completed in 48 hours by some 1,200 technicians working nonstop. In a matter of minutes, Yorktown's aircraft had sunk three of the carriers, and a follow-up strike by other U.S. carriers' reserves destroyed the fourth. Yorktown herself was again badly damaged, so much so that she had to be sunk by a U.S. sub on her way back to Pearl. But the United States had pulled off its miracle. Not only did Japan lose four modern carriers, but more important, more than 300 trained pilots died when the ships sank. Japan never recovered, and in the blink of an eye, the Empire's hopes for victory had vanished. The Japanese never won another substantial victory, and even though bloody fighting continued on many islands, Japan actually lost the war in June of 1942. Following Midway, Admiral Chester Nimitz and General Douglas MacArthur controlled the skies and the Pacific, and for the most part, the seas. Japan had lost too many trained pilots and too many ships and aircraft at Midway to oppose the steady string of island invasions that followed. Guadalcanal, some 600 miles northeast of the main Japanese staging base at Rabaul, soon emerged as the key to driving the Japanese out of the island chains. Japan had tried to build an airfield there, leading the United States to land 19,000 Marines to eliminate the threat. In August of 42, less than a year after the Japanese thought they had put the American fleet out of action, 89 American ships landed thousands of Marines on Guadalcanal. Japan launched an immediate counterattack by the Imperial Navy, forcing the American support fleet to withdraw. The stranded Marines were on their own. For four long months, Japanese bonsai attacks, that's mass assaults, hammered the Leathernecks until they were rescued by Admiral William Bull Halsey. After the Japanese defeat and their failure to retain the airstrip, in just over 24 hours, the Seabees had aircraft flying out of Guadalcanal. Provided with air cover from New Guinea and Guadalcanal, MacArthur implemented his strategy of bypassing many of the more entrenched Japanese fortifications and cutting off their lines of supply and communications. In several encounters, American air superiority caused devastating losses for Japan. An important blow was delivered to the Japanese at Tarawa, an island defended to the death by forces dug into honeycombs of caves and tunnels. Quote, "A million men cannot take Tarawa in 100 years, boasted its commander, but it took only 12,000 Marines 4 days to secure the island. It was not easy. At bloody Tarawa, the United States suffered one of the highest casualty tolls, losing 983 Marines killed, 2,186 wounded. All but about 100 of the nearly 5,000 defenders died, refusing to surrender. Bloody struggles over Iwo Jima and Okinawa remained. Despite heavy losses in each battle, MacArthur's casualty ratio in the Pacific was lower than any other general's in any theater. The success of island hopping reflected the clear superiority of American technology, U.S. wartime manufacturing capability, and enabled the U.S. forces to achieve casualty ratios similar to those of Europe's colonial era. Since November 44, American bombers The new B-29 superfortresses had attacked the Japanese home islands from bases in the Marianas. Japanese radar installations on Iwo Jima alerted interceptor aircraft of the approaching B-29 formations, and the defenders inflicted sharp losses on the bombers. Iwo Jima not only provided an early warning system for the Japanese, but it also offered the potential of a landing field for the B-29s if it could be captured. The four-mile-long island, defended to the death by the 21,000-man garrison, featured a honeycomb of caves in which the Japanese hid. In February of 45, the U.S. Marines stormed ashore to little resistance, ordered to hold their fire until the invaders actually got on the beaches. The defenders sat through an awesome bombardment, which nevertheless did little damage to the entrenched and camouflaged Japanese troops. Once the Marines were on the beaches, however, the U.S. Navy had to lift much of its bombardment, allowing the Japanese to open fire. Still, the Marines moved in steadily, and on February 23rd, a patrol scrambled its way to the top of Mount Suribachi, where it raised a small American flag. Later, another larger flag appeared. Five Marines and a Navy medic raised the flag, captured in the classic photo by Joe Rosenthal of the Associated Press, and later reproduced as the bronze memorial to the U.S. Marines at Arlington Cemetery. Taking the island had indeed extracted a fearful cost the Japanese general had expected, with some 7,000 Americans killed, including 5,900 Marines. Only 200 of the 21,000 defenders surrendered. Let's talk about Ground Zero. On July 16, 1945, at a desolate spot 160 miles from Los Alamos, New Mexico, the United States tested a weapon that would make even the most hardened and suicidal Japanese leaders change their minds. The device, referred to by the Los Alamos technicians as the Gadget, never as the atomic bomb, represented an astounding technological leap. No bomb was actually dropped. Instead, a device sitting atop a huge tower in the New Mexico desert was detonated through cables and wires from bunkers throughout thousands of yards away. Few, however, were prepared for the fantastic destructive power released at the Trinity bomb site on July 16th. A fireball with temperatures four times the heat of the sun's center produced a cloud that reached 38,000 feet into the sky while simultaneously turning sand below into glass. The cloud was followed by a shock wave that shadowed windows 200 miles away and hurricane-strength winds carrying deadly radioactive dust, the dangers of which few perceived at the time. Brigadier General Thomas Farrell reported that the air blast that came after the fireball was followed almost immediately by the strong, sustained, awesome roar, which warned of doomsday and made us feel that we were puny things, were blasphemous to dare tamper with the forces heretofore reserved to the Almighty. All along, the U.S. government had intended to use the weapon as soon as it became available on any of the Axis powers still in the war. Truman said he regarded the bomb as a military weapon and never had any doubt that it should be used. Nor did he find the actual decision to use the bomb difficult. The former Army artillery major recalled that giving authority to use the atomic bomb was no great decision, not any decision you had to worry about, but rather call the bomb merely another powerful weapon in the arsenal of the righteous. Thus, both the condition and the attitude of Japan in late July as the invasion and the bombs were being readied remains the key issue in determining how necessary the use of the bomb was. Regardless of the fact that Japan had launched no new offenses, their capability to resist a large-scale invasion with bloody results still remained. No one doubts that in the absence of the bombs, an invasion would have occurred. Instead, liberal critics challenged the casualty estimates of the American planners. Based on Japan's remaining military forces and using Iwo Jima and Okinawa casualty rates as a barometer, Strategists concluded that between 100,000 and 1 million American soldiers and sailors would die in a full-scale invasion. In addition, using as a guide the civilian casualties at Malta, Okinawa, and other densely populated areas that the U.S. had reconquered during the war, the numbers of Japanese civilians expected to die in such an invasion will put it between 1 and 9 million. Critics charged that these numbers represented only the highest initial estimates and that expected casualty rates were scaled down. In fact, however, the estimates were probably low. Moreover, the Joint Chiefs of Staff considered it estimates at best only educated guesses and that the projections of Japanese resistance severely understated the number of Japanese troops. Equally distressing, intercepts of Japanese secret documents revealed that Japan had conquered all of its, concentrated all of its troops near the southern beaches, the location where the invasion was planned to begin. This proved particularly troubling because the first round of casualty guesses in June were based on the anticipation that Japan's forces would be dispersed. Indeed, there were probably far more than 350,000 Japanese troops in the southern part of Kyushu, a fact that could yield at least 900,000 American combat casualties. Other models used for the estimates produced even more sobering predictions of Japanese resistance. And this has to do, by the way, with the fact they refused to surrender. It was dishonorable not to die. So they would not surrender, so casualty rates at Tarawa were extremely high, 99.7, and the Aleutians 98.8, etc. Now, Truman never had the slightest hesitation about using the bomb, leaving left-wing scholars to scour his memoirs and letters for even the slightest evidence of second thoughts. He promptly gave his approval as soon as the Trinity test proved successful. Moreover, Truman planned to drop the existing bombs in a fairly rapid sequence if the warlords did not surrender in order to convince Japan that America had a plentiful supply. On August 6th, the 45 two B-29s flew over Hiroshima, one of them a reconnaissance photo plane, the other the Enola Gay, under the command of Colonel Paul Tibbets, which carried the atomic bomb. American aircraft 2 days earlier had dropped 750,000 warning leaflets informing citizens of Hiroshima that the city would be obliterated, but few Japanese had heeded the message. Tibbets' payload produced an explosion the size of 20,000 tons of TNT, or about three times the size of the August 1st raid, when 820 B-29 bombers had dropped 6,600 tons of TNT on several cities. More than 66,000 people in Hiroshima died instantly. Some 800,000 more were injured. Another 300,000 were exposed to radiation. The Japanese government reacted by calling in its own top atomic scientist, Dr. Yoshio Nishina, inquiring whether Japan could make such a weapon in a short period. Clearly, this was not the response of a defeated nation seeking an end to hostilities. After nothing but a deafening silence had emanated from Tokyo, Truman ordered a second bomb to be dropped. On August 9th, Nagasaki, an alternative target to Kokura, was hit. The B-29 pilot, ordered to strike a clear target, had to abandon munitions-rich Kokura because of cloud conditions. The deadly results were similar to those at Hiroshima, nearly 75,000 dead. After Nagasaki, Japanese officials cabled a message that they accepted in principle the terms of unconditional surrender. Still, that cable did not itself constitute a surrender. Truman halted atomic warfare, an act that in itself was a bluff since the United States had no more bombs immediately ready, but conventional raids continued while the Japanese officials argued heatedly about their course of action. On August 14th, the Japanese cabinet was still divided over the prospect of surrender, with the war minister and the members of the chiefs of staff still opposing it. Only when that gridlock prevented a decision did the new prime minister, Kantaro Suzuki, asked Emperor Hirohito to intervene. By Japanese tradition, he had to remain silent until that moment, but allowed to speak, he quickly sided with those favoring surrender. He told his subjects, "The time has come when we must bear the unbearable. I swallow my own tears and give my sanction to the proposal to accept the Allied proclamation." American commanders ordered their forces to cease fire on August 15th and on September 2nd aboard the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay. General MacArthur and Admiral Nimitz, along with representatives of the other Allied powers in the Pacific, accepted the Japanese surrender. American planes blackened to the skies above, and most of the ships in the Pacific fleet sailed by in a massive display of might. As one veteran at the ceremonies observed, "We wanted to make sure they knew who won the war." In retrospect, three central reasons justified the dropping of the atomic bombs. First, the most important, the invasion of Japan would cost more American lives, up to 1 million, perhaps far more. The interest of the United States demanded that the government do everything in its power to see that not one more American soldier or sailor died than was absolutely necessary, and the atomic bombs assured that result. Second, Japan would not surrender, nor did its leaders give any indication whatsoever that they would surrender short of annihilation. One can engage in hypothetical discussions about possible intentions, but public statements such as the "fight to the bitter end" comment and the summoning of Japan's top atomic scientist after the Hiroshima bomb was dropped demonstrate rather conclusively that the empire planned to fight on. Third, the depredations of the Japanese equal to those of the Nazis. The Allies, therefore, were justified in nothing less than unconditional surrender and a complete dismantling of the samurai Bushido as a requirement for peace. Only in the aftermath, when the prisoner of war camps were opened, did it become apparent that the Japanese regime had been every bit as brutal as the Nazis, if less focused on particular groups. Thousands of prisoners died working on the Siam Railway, and field commanders had working instructions to kill any prisoners incapable of labor. Guards routinely forced fistfuls of rice down prisoners' throats, then filled them with water, then, as their stomachs swelled, punched or kicked men in their bellies. Almost five times as many Anglo-American POWs died in Japanese hands as in Nazi camps, which reflected almost benign treatment in comparison to what Chinese and other Asians received at the hands of the Japanese. As with the Nazis, such horrors illustrated not only individuals' capacity for evil, but more important, they also illustrated the nature of the brutal system that had produced a view of non-Japanese as being subhumans. At the same time, Japan's fanaticism led to a paralysis of government that prevented the nation from surrendering. The outcome of the war, evident after Midway, was probably decided even before. In February 1942, advisors had told the emperor that Japan could not possibly win. Human suicide bombers were used in 1944 with no end of the war in sight. Fanaticism of that type mirrored the fiendish Nazi ideology, and in the end, the Japanese warlords and Nazi despots had made the Second World War a contest between barbarism and civilization. Civilization won. Today, we recognize the thousands who died in that lone theater in World War II. We haven't even touched the European theater, the Nazis, the Axis powers there. We have not mentioned the war between the states, where almost 1 million casualties were involved there, nor the war for independence and all of the struggles we've noted in past studies there. We have not mentioned World War I. In the Battle of the Somme, over 60,000 people died in one day. We haven't mentioned the Vietnam War, Gulf War I. We have mentioned briefly the War on Terror. There are many cases in our nation's history where volunteers, in our services have gone forth to defend our freedom. And today we recognize and salute each and every one of them. We also salute those presently serving. Your bulletin just distributed, the June bulletin, has a list of all who are presently on active duty and their designations for those who are serving overseas. I solicit your prayer for them today, and also that you would remember them as they do their duty so that we can continue our pursuit of the perfect plan of God here in this environment of freedom. Shall we dismiss for tea and crumpets with a brief prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note the heroism of so many 6 decades ago. This was indeed the greatest generation. May the Word of God in the souls of those who are positive to it serve as a way by which this generation can be revived and therefore carry the colors of freedom forward so that this client nation may continue its activity in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. To this end, we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen.